Please turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and the first verse. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. Last week we began looking at this chapter of the Scriptures. It is one of the most detailed and most majestic prophecies of Christ's passion. And this week we'll continue with some further observations that will enhance our understanding of this passage. I'd like to begin by reviewing the passage, and then your bulletin, I have a copy of the passage that I've translated myself. If you care to follow along, I'd like us just to review the passage. My translation here, bringing out some of the points that were made last week and some that we would make this week as well. Actually, we would pick up then here with chapter 52, verse 13, as we read the entire passage here. My translation, "Behold, my servant will demonstrate effective wisdom. He will be raised, lifted up, and greatly exalted. And just as many were revulsed by you, accordingly he was disfigured, beyond recognition as a man in his appearance and in his features, beyond recognition as human. So likewise shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths then on account of him, for they will see what had not been told them, and they will understand what they had not heard. And who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a sapling, as a root from parched ground. He has no majestic features that we should observe him, and no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and experienced with infirmity. As if we hid our faces from him, he was despised and we accorded him no value. Surely our infirmities he himself carried, and our pains he bore. As for us, we accounted him as stricken, smitten of God, and humbled. Yet he was pierced on account of our transgressions. He was crushed on account of our depravity. The punishment resulting in our peace was upon him, and by his scourge wounds there is healing for us. Now all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Jehovah has caused the depravity of us all to converge on him. He was brutalized, yet he humbled himself and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was taken away without due process of law. As for his contemporaries, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, who are the ones that deserve to be stricken? His grave was assigned with common criminals, yet he was buried with a rich man in his cruel death, because he had done no violence, and no deceit was in his mouth. But Jehovah was pleased to crush him with infirmity. When he shall have presented his own soul as a guilt offering, he will see his children, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah will succeed by his hand. And as a consequence of his soul's anguish, he will be satisfied with what he sees. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will provide righteousness for the many, and their depravity he himself will bear. Therefore I will allot to him the many, and with numerous ones shall he share the spoil. For he poured out his soul unto death, and with transgressors he was counted, and the sin of many he himself carried, and for the transgressors he interceded." Before we reflect further upon this passage, would you join me for a word of prayer this morning? Our Father, again, we turn our attention heavenward, looking to you. We ask your blessing on this time, that you would truly encourage and bless our hearts and admonish our hearts through our time in the Scriptures. And once again, we recognize our desperate need of the working of your Spirit in our hearts and lives and through the Word of God to impact our lives for your honor and glory. This we ask that you would do in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Last week, as we began looking at this passage, we saw that Isaiah's portrait of the Messiah really is a study in contrast. First, we saw the contrast between his innocence versus our guilt. He is described by Isaiah as the innocent one. He stresses that he had done no violence, referring to his deeds and his actions. There was no deceit in his mouth, which was the reflection of what was in his heart, and then characterized as just being righteous. In contrast, there is our guilt. Isaiah repeatedly speaks of our iniquity, which refers to our depravity, the perversity of our character. and secondly, our transgression, which is willful choices of rebellion against God, willful violations of His law. And then secondly, we saw a major contrast between His payment and our debt. We are, of course, indebted because of our sin to God, and He pays the debt. Now, His payment was very painful. Some of the terms that Isaiah uses in this passage, sorrows, which refers to pain, and grief, which refers to frailty, illness, sickness, and disease, that which either results in disease or that which is the result of disease. But either way, the day you come into this world, you know the clock is ticking and you don't have much time. Your body's going to wear down and give out, but He takes this upon Himself. He was also wounded, which literally means pierced, a reference to the crucifixion. He was bruised, which literally means shattered or crushed. He was oppressed, which means brutalized. And then there is the term death, which the term He uses is actually an amplified term that refers to a cruel and violent death. And then He refers to the anguish or travail of His soul. It was also a shameful death. But it was voluntary. He willingly did this. He was not the victim of circumstances. He surrendered Himself to this. And that is because He wanted to be the substitute. It was substitutionary, as He is taking upon Himself our weakness and our sin and its consequences all upon Himself. Which reminds us further, point E here, that it was as a penalty that this happened. Again, He dies not as a martyr, and this is not a tragic accident. No, this is an execution. This is penalty for wrongdoing. We do wrong, and He takes that penalty upon Himself. And finally, it was a satisfactory payment. That is, it satisfied God. So in terms of a penalty, the emphasis there is upon the offender. Injustice being done and the law being satisfied or nothing more that the law can do to him. But it was also satisfactory in terms of the fact that His sacrifice was not oriented only with a view toward the offender, but also with a review toward the offended one, which is God. And God's anger toward sin was satisfied. God's sense of holiness was satisfied as Christ renders to him an absolutely righteous life. And finally, God's grace and mercy and love were satisfied. As God was able not only to see that justice was done, well, He could have done that just by sending us to hell, but rather God's grace and mercy and justice were set and love were satisfied, wherein He redeems and restores, He provides wholeness and healing for us. Now this morning, we continue by examining some further contrast in this passage. Let me begin by drawing the contrast between His actual identity versus our perception of Him. What is the actual identity of this servant of the Lord? In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Notice this reference to the arm of the Lord. Now, this isn't Isaiah's first reference to the arm of the Lord. He has been referring to God's arm in some of the previous chapters, most recently in just the previous chapter, 52, and verse 10. Notice, for example, in verse 10, the 52nd chapter, he says, "The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." You see, when he references the arm of the Lord, he does so in the context of salvation. The Lord is bearing His arm to reveal salvation. Warren Wiersbe points out with some interest that when the scriptures speak of God creating the world, Isaiah says, "With His fingers he spread forth all of the entire universe and laid the foundation of the earth." Points out that the scripture speaks of the fact that God with His right hand effected a great deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt and split the Red Sea. But when it comes to providing the salvation for my soul and your soul, God goes beyond His fingers and His hand to bearing His entire arm. This is the greatest display of God's power, the power that is here displayed through this act of salvation. And perhaps it's a little more than coincidental that the Hebrew word here translated as salvation, which really is the vehicle of and the manifestation of the Lord's bared arm, perhaps a little more than coincidental that the Hebrew word here is the word Yeshua. And if you know any Hebrew, you know that's, of course, Jesus' name in Hebrew. Jesus in Greek, Yeshua in Hebrew. You see, I say a little more than coincidence because Yeshua is the arm of the Lord. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. When Isaiah therefore refers to the arm of the Lord, this is really a metaphorical reference to Jesus Christ Himself as the manifestation of God, the representation of God in this world. He is the display of God's power. So when you see Jesus Christ, you have seen the arm of God. Now hold your place here in Isaiah, and for the moment, let me turn your attention to the New Testament, the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, The Apostle John makes this clear that Jesus really ultimately is the manifestation of revelation of God in this world. John chapter 1 and verse 18, speaking of Jesus Christ, is of course the begotten Son of God. He says in John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. Now the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And so John makes the point, no one has seen God the Father. So how do we know what God is like? Well, through the Son, who is the revelation, the manifestation of God. Every time in the Old Testament Scriptures, the Lord appears to somebody, such as Moses or Abraham or Joshua, and on it goes. Well, that was really, of course, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God. And, of course, in terms of bringing salvation, it is the incarnated Jesus Christ who is the manifestation of God's bared arm. He is the one who declares him, as John says. Now, the Greek term here translated as declare means to give an explanation, in particular through a story, to give a story or a narrative that explains something. You know, sometimes someone might ask you a question, why did you do that? And you launch into a story. Well, you see, I was on my way from home from work and such happened. And so you launch into a story or a narrative that explains and helps people understand. Well, Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ here on this earth is a story that explains God to us. And so that when you understand the story of Christ as presented, for example, here in the Gospel of John, then you come to understand God. He is the arm of the Lord laid bare. Back in the 14th verse here of John chapter 1, John, of course, again makes this point that it was the incarnated Jesus who revealed God to us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, referring to Christ as the Word, he says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so, once again, the Word here is incarnated, but when you see him, why, you know, you're seeing the glory, and you're seeing the fullness of grace and truth. You know, the disciples experienced his grace. They heard his truth. They saw his glory. Some especially, Peter, James, and John, saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his glory. And so, Jesus of Nazareth is the arm of the Lord. But you know, the world at large did not see what the disciples saw in Christ. The apostle says, "I saw grace, I saw truth, I saw the very glory of God radiating from Christ." And yet the world at large saw no grace. They saw no truth. They saw no glory. How did the world perceive him? I turn your attention back to Isaiah, where Isaiah now draws the contrast between the actual identity of Christ, the servant of the Lord, none other than the arm of the Lord, and yet how does the world perceive him? In verse 3, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, when he came, by and large, here is how he was received and viewed. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53 says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." And you'll notice here the way that the Lord is viewed here. He is despised. He is viewed in a contemptible way. That term used twice in this same verse by Isaiah. And then, and of course, rejected of men, or that he is just forsaken and abandoned. They see nothing in Christ that would cause them to desire whatsoever to render any loyalty to him. And then the last part of verse 3 says, "We esteemed him not." That means we gave him no esteem. That is, we put absolutely no value upon him whatsoever. You know, mankind is always about self-esteem. We're all into self-esteem, how much we can esteem self. But the world, it was full of people who thought it was so important to esteem self, rendered absolutely no esteem to the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ. And then continuing in verse 4, he continues and gives us a view of how the world saw him. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Here's how we saw him, as somebody who was stricken. That term is often used in the Old Testament to represent a blow, a strike from God in terms of judgment. Sometimes in the Old Testament we find that God strikes somebody with leprosy as a sign of judgment. Well, when they looked at Jesus Christ, they saw an individual who was merely stricken by God, and surely therefore must have deserved it. They saw someone who was smitten of God. And in the Old Testament, the concept of being smitten by God means you lose. Because God always wins. He's the one who loses at the hands of God. And finally, he describes him as afflicted or absolutely humbled and humiliated. Well, you know, there is a sense in which it was true. He was stricken. He was smitten of God. He was humbled. But not because of anything he had done wrong, not because he deserved it. It was our sins that he was paying the price for, is because that's what we deserve. But when the world saw him, they assumed, no, he is stricken and smitten of God because he deserves it. This is nothing more than a man getting what's coming to him. This is how the world perceived him. And coming back for the moment to the 52nd chapter and verse 14. Back in chapter 52 and verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Notice how the world, in fact, treated him. We beat him, we brutalized him to the point that we disfigured him, is what Isaiah is saying here. So much so that it was beyond recognition as human. So disfigured, he didn't even look like a man. He didn't even have the appearance of being human. So bloodied and beaten and bruised. And Isaiah makes the link here between the way that he was beaten and bloodied and bruised, the way he actually disfigured him to beyond the point that he did not even appear human anymore, and what the world thought of him. As many were astonished at thee, so his visage was marred. In other words, what the world did to him was a reflection of what the world thought of him. What the world did to him was a reflection of how they viewed him. They beat him beyond appearing human because they did not even accord to him the value and status that you would any other decent human being. So when we recall what they did to Christ, remember, this was a reflection of what they thought of him. This is the arm of the Lord, but this is how they perceived him. Not even human. Jumping back to chapter 53, we review a few passages we looked at last week where it talks about how they treated him. But again, it's a reminder of what they thought of him. In verse 7, the first part of verse 7, we're told he was oppressed. And remember, that's a very strong term. I mean, literally, they brutalized him. They did not treat him humanely. The first part of verse 8 says he was taken from prison and from judgment. We saw last week that means he was not given due process. He was not even accorded his rights that even the most vile criminal under the law would be entitled to. Would get a chance at least to make an appeal and have the chance and opportunity for acquittal. But they denied him that. So what any common criminal would get, Christ did not get. And then in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. Or you could translate that they assigned or appointed him a grave with the wicked. Wicked people, everyday, ordinary, common criminals. They crucified him along with two common criminals. And they had every expectation that they would bury him that way. As, once again, a sign of what they thought of him and who he was. Nothing more than a common criminal. What a contrast between his true identity, the only begotten, full of grace and truth, who radiates the glory of the Father, and yet the world saw him as less than human, less valuable than any other person in this world. Well, there's a lesson here we can learn from this contrast. That our treatment of God Himself reveals to us the absolute wickedness and depravity of the human heart. That we, the created, could so treat the Creator, the Holy One, the All-Righteous One, who loves us, that we could so treat Him shows the absolute depravity of our hearts. Never lose sight of the capacity of your heart for such wickedness and sin and depravity. Never forget the condition that you came into this world with, a depraved, wicked heart. And while God has sent His indwelling Spirit into your life as you have been born again, it's also true that He has not removed that old nature. That you will be saddled with until you get to glory. You and I have not arrived yet. There is no sin of which either you or I are not capable of committing. And if you ever found yourself thinking, I would never do such and such, I will never do such and such. And right now you need to get on your knees before God and beg mercy and forgiveness for the absolute pride and arrogance of your heart. You see, Isaiah shows just how wicked the heart is. Pride goes before a fall. Know the condition of your heart. As we continue in Isaiah, we find another contrast, the contrast between his knowledge and our absolute ignorance. In Isaiah 52 and verse 13, when he is first introduced to us in this passage, Isaiah 52, 13, he is introduced to us as wise. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. The concept of prudence here. Now, the term for prudent here is a Hebrew term that refers to a type of wisdom that is not theoretical, but it's real-world know-how. It's the actual ability to know how to get things done, to know how to make things work. It is a particular Hebrew word that has the connotation of real problem-solving skills. So it refers to somebody who not only has the command of a lot of facts, who has a lot of knowledge in his head, but who has that distinct ability to apply that knowledge, to put it to work for you, so that whatever challenge you face, whatever problem you face, you can use that knowledge and find a way to make it work. It's the ability to, for example, to strategize and figure out how to solve problems and get things done. Find out what's wrong and fix it. Now, this is what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate problem solver. This is why he says he would deal prudently. This is a wisdom that's effective. That is, it actually gets things done. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. And this, of course, is what God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't do. He set out to redeem us from our sins, and he accomplished the task. He knew exactly what needed to be done, and he did it with absolute skill. He did it with perfection. He solved the problem of my sin and yours. And then jumping over to chapter 53, near the end of the passage, his knowledge comes back into play in verse 11. So he's introduced to us as a person of great wisdom, and then as Isaiah begins to wrap up in the 11th verse in this paragraph, he comes back to his knowledge. Verse 11, we're told, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge he shall justify many. Now here the Hebrew term used for knowledge is a term that refers to not just facts in the abstract, but rather experiential knowledge. This is the type of knowledge that you come only from actually having lived out the various aspects of life and have a range of life experience. And in this case, of course, he's talking about knowledge of righteousness. Christ is the one with experiential knowledge of righteousness. Not the abstract idea of what's right and wrong, but how actually to be a righteous person. This is the one who came to this planet, who came to this sin-cursed world where sin is on every hand. This is the one who faced down the devil out in the wilderness for 40 days and faced him down, toe to toe, and came out victorious. This is the one who had Satan throw at him everything he could throw at him. This is the one who was on his knees there in the Garden of Gethsemane with all the pressure of all the weight of the sin of the world coming upon him. And who didn't give in, who didn't quit, who didn't surrender. He absolutely knows by experience what it is to live a righteous life in a world where sin abounds, to go against the flow. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The author writing to the Hebrews reminds us of this point. This is, of course, a part of his incarnation, a part of his being human, was coming and sharing in the human experience. And so he does. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 10. You see, he has experiential knowledge. And this is what the author speaks of in chapter 2 in verse 10. When the author writes to the Hebrews, says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." You see, here is the Creator himself. But the Creator has this experience, life experiences. He becomes incarnated. He shares in our experience as humans. He knows what it is to live in a sin-cursed world, to deal with temptation. And down in verses 17 through 18 of the same chapter, the author writing to the Hebrews again continues, in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He's been there. He's been there. Christ's knowledge of righteousness, his knowledge of what it is to fight temptation, is not theoretical. It's not abstract. It's experiential. And it is this experience of righteousness that then Christ renders, of course, as a sacrifice to God. He renders to God his righteousness in place of our sin. And we are clothed with his righteousness. His experiential righteousness is imputed to our account. And so here is the wisdom, the knowledge of our Savior, an effective wisdom who knows how to solve a problem and does so. And it's experiential knowledge, not merely theoretical. But in contrast to this wisdom, this knowledge of our Savior is our astounding ignorance. Turn your attention back to Isaiah's portrait of the Messiah. Back in Isaiah 52 and verse 15. Isaiah 52 and verse 15. We're told, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now you notice here he speaks of that which they had not been told. That which they had not heard. Now, eventually, that ignorance is going to be removed and dealt with. But Isaiah says, well, at the time, there was absolute ignorance. When he came into this world, absolute ignorance. They had not been told. They had not heard. And they didn't really get it. They did not really understand. Why is it that they could look at this Son of God, full of grace and truth and glory, and not have a clue whom they were looking at? Because they were looking through the eyes of the flesh, through natural human understanding. Isaiah makes this clear as he continues in the 53rd chapter in verse 2. He tells us why we didn't know. Chapter 53 and verse 2, speaking of Christ growing up before the Lord, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He says, listen, when you just look through the eyes of the flesh, when you look at Jesus Christ, he just looked like your average, ordinary human being. There was nothing that made him stand out. He speaks of no form or comeliness. Form and comeliness goes together to express one idea. No majestic features, you could say. He didn't have a regal air about him. You know, he didn't walk with a John Wayne swagger and just kind of, here's a man's man. You know, follow this guy. This is our next king. This is the guy that can take down the Romans. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome. There was just nothing about him in terms of his physical appearance that you would just say, well, I'm just so drawn to him. You know, this is the guy that, in terms of Hollywood, he's not the guy they're looking for because he just doesn't come across on the screen. And I just fall flat on the screen. There's nothing looking through the human eyes. That's why they missed him. Because his appeal was not on the level of the physical. Hold your place here, you'll see, the same was really true of the Apostle Paul, who learned to imitate his Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul learned that, like the Lord, in fact, now it wasn't the physical appeal that was the source of his power and his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul talks about his reputation, how many people perceived him, how people looked at him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, speaking of himself, he says this, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Yeah, his letters are powerful. People read his letters written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, and we're so impressed. People think, boy, I'd love to meet the Apostle Paul. But I tell you what, if the Apostle Paul walked in many of our churches today, he would not be welcome. Because he's not a great speaker. Oh, his speech isn't that great. His rhetoric just isn't that, when he gets behind the pulpit, he just doesn't have that presence. Come on, Paul, you gotta, a little more power, a little more force here, Scream us into righteousness. Bully us into righteousness. Get some presence. Get some force, some power. Be compelling. Or at least be really funny. And so you got this weak man who's got physical ailments, and there's just nothing impressive on the physical level. And of course, that was by God's design. I turn your attention to chapter 12 here in 2 Corinthians, and And Paul relates to us how, in fact, it, you know, this was God's plan, that Paul be someone who physically wasn't compelling, because that's not the way God works. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. The Apostle Paul says in verses 7 through 10, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there is given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." You see, Paul understood that, of course, his real power was spiritual, not on a physical level. And as it was with Christ, who had nothing physically compelling about him, as with the Apostle Paul, really, so it is God's plan for all of us. I turn your attention back to chapter 4 here in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. Chapter 4, you see, of course, is the theme that Paul has to deal a lot with as he writes to the Corinthians, to get their focus off of the physical and onto the spiritual. And it reminds us, really, this is God's plan for all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul sums it up this way: "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." We're all just vessels of clay. God wants His power to be what draws people. It is His power coming of our lives that ought to attract people, not the, you know, not the things that operate on a fleshly level. In fact, it is a shame and a tragedy that so many ministries try to attract people by appealing to their flesh. Give them what they want. Give them what appeals to them. Well, if they're lost people, what do they want? They want what's carnal. They want what's fleshly. Now, the church ought to be the doctor who prescribes for them what they need. You're sick. I'll tell you what you need. Don't tell me what you want in church. Let me, on the authority of God's Word, tell you what you need in church. But instead, we pander to the flesh and miss the point. I turn your attention to chapter 5 and verse 16 here in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. But Paul says, you know, I used to be like that. I used to think that way, but then that all changed. Now I see things differently. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. He says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." Paul says, listen, I don't know anybody according to the flesh. In other words, when I look at people, I'm not looking at them on the fleshly level. I'm not the least bit interested in their appearance, their physical characteristics. I'm not the least bit interested in how their fleshly mind thinks and what their flesh wants. I'm not the least bit interested in any of that stuff. I'll tell you what I think of. When I look at them, I see a soul that's on its way to hell. And I know what they need. Their hearts are blinded. Their minds are blinded. They don't know their needs. I know. And I look past all the physical, and I look past all their carnality, and I get right to the heart of the matter. I tell them what the gospel says they need. And he says, you know, I used to know Christ after the flesh. Like those whom Isaiah describes, when I looked at Christ, I saw an imposter. I saw a man claiming to be God, and I thought, now here's a blasphemer. And everyone who follows this Christ, I'll put in jail. I'll put him to death. But then Paul began to see Christ a different way. No longer through the eyes of the flesh. What was the turning point? Why did Paul begin to see Christ differently? How else can we perceive Christ? But turn your attention back to Isaiah. Back to our text in Isaiah 53. Isaiah deals with this issue of how the ignorant can be delivered from the ignorance. Isaiah 53, notice again, verse 1. The first part of the verse says, "Who hath believed our report?" And Isaiah speaks of the report of the prophets, the messengers of God, who speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the ones who gave us the Scriptures. You know, the first thing that changes one's perspective is the written Word of God. God uses the Scriptures to open our understanding. It is His revelation to us. But that alone is not enough. I mean, Isaiah's point is, who has believed our report? We have the scriptures. We have given the reports. We have given the prophecies. Was it not true that Isaiah wrote this passage 700 years before Christ came? And yet when he came, they still didn't know him. It wasn't because they didn't have the scriptures. They had them. It wasn't because they didn't have tons of prophecies whereby they would recognize him. We were told by Daniel when he would be on the scene. We were told by Micah where he would be born. We were told time and again by the prophets what his family lineage would be. So if you know when he's going to be born, you know where he's going to be born, you know what family line he's coming from, a ton of other details, how did they miss them? It wasn't a lack of information. Information divinely revealed was there. Yes, God does use the word, but something is needed in addition. But you see, the scriptures, the Bible is not some magic charm. Just hold it in your hand and by osmosis, spiritual truth comes into your brain and your heart and mind suddenly is illuminated. You know, the Bible is not a magic charm. So what else is needed? Notice the last part of verse 1 here in Isaiah 53. He says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Beyond the report of the prophets, there has to be a revelation of truth to us. It's a revelation that comes directly from God. It is God's opening our heart and mind, and this he does by his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the reports of the prophets. He uses the scriptures. But you see, the scriptures without the Spirit are just words on a page. The scriptures with the Holy Spirit become that which illumines, opens the heart and mind. And this, of course, is what was needed. This is why they didn't know him when he came, even though they had all these Old Testament scriptures. The heart and mind had not been opened by the Spirit. Hold your place here, and again I turn your attention back to 2 Corinthians, where once again, not surprisingly, it's in Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians that Paul is stressing this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, the apostle says, but of our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined the light in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, what does he talk about here? Well, the phenomenon that lost people, those who do not believe, they are lost because they are blinded. And what's the only thing that will eliminate the blindness? God must shine the light of the glorious gospel. In verse 6, the same God who commanded light at the beginning of creation, the God who said, let there be light, is the same God who to your heart and to your mind must say, let there be light. And unless God speaks and gives the command, there is darkness in your heart and mind. And so God must reveal and open the heart and the mind and the understanding. I turn your attention in this regard also back to the Gospel of Matthew, where we see that Christ emphasizes even during his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 11. Here was the arm of the Lord. Here was God in the flesh. And yet he knew everywhere he went. People were not recognizing him. They didn't really know who he was. And he tells us why. He wasn't surprised. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. We're told this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. See? Ultimately, you see, God must open their eyes. And God choose to reveal the truth, he says in verse 25, to those that are babes. To the simple, to the humble. Those God reveals the truth. The rest, they don't know who Jesus is. And vice versa, Jesus says in verse 27, nobody really knows the Father unless I open the understanding. You see, they already had the Old Testament scriptures, but they still didn't know the Father. They had the scriptures, but they didn't know the Son. because God was not revealing them. And then in chapter 16, verses 13 through 17, again, a similar phenomenon. Well, some might have recognized there was something different about Jesus. You couldn't deny the miracles. I mean, not everybody was blind. They saw the miracles he did. You had to account for the miracles, some form or other. So some perhaps thought he was a prophet, but did they ever guess this was the arm of the Lord, that this was God himself in the flesh? No. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17. We're told when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." What was the difference between the disciples and everybody else? Everybody else thought he was a prophet, but Peter said, "No, you're not just a prophet. You're the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Peter, count your blessings that you know what they don't. Count your blessings, because it's not flesh and blood revealed this. Peter, you don't know who I am because of your IQ. It's not your genius, and it's not common sense. It's my Father in heaven and His grace." If you are born again this morning, it is not because you had the good sense to get saved. It's not because you were no fool and you knew you didn't want to go to hell. It's not because you were smart enough to figure out who Jesus Christ is and understand the plan of salvation. It just didn't challenge your IQ, folks. That's not it. You stand here today with the assurance of your salvation, it is because of the grace of God who opened your heart and mind and drew you to Him in faith. You see, if you recognize the absolute wickedness and depravity of your heart, as we have seen, then you'll know there's only one way you know who He really was. And that is because of God's grace. Count your blessings. Count your blessings and never lose the wonder of it all. And this, of course, should remind us by way of application of this important truth, that the most important thing you can do in bringing souls to Christ is to pray for them. Because the most important thing is the thing you cannot do. God does use the Scriptures. He is pleased to use this as the medium of bringing people to faith in Him. And you can get the Scriptures in the hands of people. You can quote the Scriptures and you can give them gospel tracts. But you can't make them understand these Scriptures. You can't open their heart. Only God can do that. Praying for lost souls is the most important thing we can do. I'm afraid that, unlike the Apostle Paul, we know too many people according to the flesh. You see, when we look at people, we see all their physical problems and their ills and their ailments, which in and of itself is not wrong, to be compassionate, to have care and concern for people that are suffering. Christ did, and He healed those that were sick. But I do think it is rather telling that in most churches, when there is a prayer meeting, say a Wednesday night prayer meeting, almost all, if not all, of the prayer requests are concerned with people's physical ailments, their fleshly conditions. And we're not praying for their souls. You see, Paul didn't see sick people. He saw lost people. I think we see sick people. We see physical pain and suffering, and we're not seeing souls in hell. Let us pray for their souls. Speaking of which, let us pray.